Well, church, so grateful to be here. Always a privilege to open up God's Word. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We're looking at the apostles. Today we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study of this gospel, and really we have slowed down as we've come to the 12. It's not really a verse-by-verse. It's not really even a word-by-word study. It's a name-by-name study. That's because we've come to the master's men. And what we've started to discover here is that these men aren't the stained glass saints many of us have been raised up to believe they are, born with halos on their heads and crosses around their necks. Instead, they are 12 ordinary men, common people, just like you and me, who the Lord forever changed, molded and shaped, so they could be useful to Him. These are Savior-made men. They don't bring anything to the table. Jesus didn't pick them for who they were in themselves, and that's important. For our study, it is so much more than just about these men. It's about what Christ did in these men. That's the common thread. It's about how Jesus formed them and forever shaped them. That's what we see here. But He does change each man in a different way. Last week we looked at Simon Peter, and how Christ took all he was, his strengths and his weaknesses, and tore him down to nothing before He rebuilt him His way. And that's what we see again as we look at James and John, two brothers sharing one name, sons of thunder. For their unbridled passion, for their unquenchable zeal, for their radical conviction, essentially, James and John were two live wires, a bundle of energy. If they were alive today, they'd be labeled ADHD, bipolar, maybe insane. They were all over the place, trouble one and trouble two. But put them together, and it was atmospheric, explosive, atomic, a blast. Quite frankly, they were dangerous and out of control. Their passion was more likely to shock you or kill you than to keep you warm or keep you alive. Essentially, they were stone cold convicted, jealous for God's glory. If you got in their way, they had no trouble taking you out. They got the job done. These are hell or high water men, black and white thinkers, cut and dry problem solvers. At times, they are hard to live with. Many simply can't understand them. You might say they were just built different. But they were there when you needed them most. These are the kind of men you turn to in times of trouble. Hard men for hard times, as the old adage goes. But they're also incredibly fragile. They are built for conflict, but not designed for peace. Simply, they had a zeal that utterly consumed them. And with no object to destroy, they would soon destroy others and themselves. They're zealous men, incredibly dangerous, but desperately needed. Yet here we see how Christ takes these live wires and hooks them up to power. He takes their attention and focuses on a worthy cause. They aren't flipping and flopping around, shocking everyone. Now they're locked and loaded for good. They're tempered. They're matured. They're honed into incredibly useful instruments for God, both ready to serve in war, in brief, chaotic, important events in history when all is on the line, there is no turning back, to sacrifice everything for the cause, but also for the long haul, day after day, proving that they are no flash in the pan. This isn't a passing emotion, but a deep-seated conviction. Here they are as ready to fight as they are to love, as ready to commit themselves to war as to peace, ready to sacrifice all and to serve others. You can say in Christ they now have a tempered zeal, a matured conviction, a benevolent passion. It's an impossible change by human standards, but in Christ it happens. And today we see that with James and John. These are Savior-made men. It's the only way such a change could take place. We find them in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. Just to give us some context, we're going to read in verse 13. This is where Christ calls them up and starts to select his 12, the apostles. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. James McNeese was born in May 24, 1919, in Maysville, Oklahoma. He was the ninth of 10 children, born from an Irish-American and Choctaw Indian descent. He grew up during the Depression, and because of that, he had to grow up fast. He had to learn how to feed his family by hunting and trapping and fishing. He had his first full-time job when he was 12 years old. But when Pearl Harbor happened, it changed everything. He wanted to go fight. But not just fight. James McNeese wanted to fight as both a paratrooper and a demolition man. He wanted to jump out of an airplane attached with TNT attached to his body. That's the kind of person he was. Eventually, he served in a unit with over an 80% casualty rate. He desired nothing more than to be at the tip of the spear. He was intense, driven, zealous, focused. But he was also incredibly difficult to handle. He was a tough guy. He joined the military at age 22, and during his first week at basic training, he got in a fist fight with a staff sergeant and beat him down because he didn't give him butter on his bread. Such a tough guy, it only got worse. In his own words, he said, "We went AWOL every weekend. We did what we wanted. We stayed as long as we wanted. We stole jeeps. We stole cranes. We blew up barracks. We blew down trees." He was out of control. And so what did the army do to him? They didn't kick him out. They put him in his own unit, a unit of one, all by himself. But soon that unit grew to one, to two, to three, because they took every bad apple in the army and put it with this man. They put it with James McNeese. Soon they had 13 people. They were known as the Filthy 13. Maybe you've heard about the Dirty Dozen, the movies made after them. But the thing is, they weren't just troublemakers at home. For on the battlefield, Jake and his men were a great help to the U.S. Army. In fact, many attribute their bravery and tenacity as turning the tide of one of the most important battles in World War II. On December 16, 1944, the Battle of the Bulge, the 101st Airborne was surrounded by the Nazis. If they were taken out, all could be lost. They were running out of gas, ammunition, and food. They needed a resupply, and so they sent Jake and his men on essentially what was termed a suicide mission. They had to jump out of a plane flying 160 miles an hour to land in the middle of a battle zone to call in support. It was insane, but that's exactly what they did, giving the 101 what they needed and ensuring an Allied victory in World War II. That's zeal. Zeal, when it's left to its own devices, it can get you in trouble. It will get you in trouble, destroying everything in sight, friend and foe. But once focused on the right object, it can be an incredible force. And we see the same passion in James and John. They are red hot, hard to work with. But we also see how God transforms such a worldly passion into a profound, deeply seated godly conviction. In these men, we discover how one can both temper their zeal and establish a growing love for God and for others. So let's look at these men with that in mind. Let's first look at James. Verse 17, and James, the son of Zebedee. James is the first in every list in the New Testament. In the first, in regards to John, it's always James and then John. That's not for alphabetical order, but it's really to indicate that James is the oldest brother. He is the big brother. That's interesting, especially when you consider James's name. James is actually a transliteration of the Hebrew name Jacob. I say that's interesting because anyone who knows the Jacob story knows that Jacob was not the firstborn, but the secondborn. It's really strange to give your firstborn son a secondborn name. But it makes a lot of sense if you look at the Jacob story, and it really helps us understand the zeal of James and John and really his entire family. When I say that Jacob was second-born son, he was really second-born by only a moment. You see this in Genesis 25. Go to Genesis 25. He was second-born to his oldest brother, Esau, who for the rest of his life he would be striving to overcome by hook or by crook. We see this all starts in the womb, Genesis 25, verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to him. There's a struggle in the womb. That word really speaks to a fight. There's a battle going on. Esau is born, and then comes out his younger brother grabbing onto his heel. I mean, this is someone who's striving right from the beginning, fighting. That name Jacob literally means heel grabber, supplanter, one who overreaches. Simply, he is a fighter from the very beginning. Such a concept is repeated by his older brother later in life. See this in Genesis chapter 27. Esau is going to repeat this as Jacob bests him again. Genesis chapter 27, verse 36. Esau says, "Then he said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing.' And he said, 'Have you not reserved a blessing for me?'" Jacob's a fighter. He was a focused guy. He wanted to accomplish his goals. No one could stand in his way. You could say no one could quell his passion. He feared no man. He was a zealot. In fact, Jacob's zeal really knew no bounds. He was intense, for later in Genesis, he would wrestle with God. That's an incredible mark of intensity. Look at this in Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, verse 24. This is James's namesake. He is named after Jacob. Jacob would be translated James in the Greek. Jacob is the Hebrew name. Genesis chapter 32, verse 24. "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him." He's still wrestling with a dislocated thigh. That's how focused this man is, possibly one of the most painful dislocations. "Then he said, 'Let me go, for the dawn is breaking.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' He said, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him and said, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask me my name? and he blessed them there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Jacob was a man of incredible, yet really unfocused conviction. He fought with God himself. Here God's going to name him Israel. He's going to redirect his purposes. He's going to change the direction of his life forever. He now has a clear purpose through Israel, which literally means one who strives with God. From him will come God's greatest promise, first the nation of Israel, and then through his seed, our great Savior, Jesus. So Jacob is at the center of a cosmic power play. That's James's namesake. He's named Jacob, the younger brother, who according to God's promise would overthrow his older brother and receive both his father and God's blessing. And interestingly enough, like I just mentioned, he is not the second born, but the first. That is James. James is firstborn son with a second born name. Why would this happen? Well, first, it would happen because the family understands the covenant promises of God. They don't want to be in the line of Esau. They want to be in the line of Jacob. They want the blessings that come through Jacob. That's what they're focused on. But such a naming indicates a type of Jacob himself. This isn't a type of person that's going to stand around and watch God strip his firstborn of his blessing, right? So I'm not going to bother to name him Esau. Our family is headed straight to God, straight to his promises. That's how we get there. No Esau's here, thank you very much. We are a Jacob family. No drama in our family. Get the idea. So you can see for James and for John, this intensity, this zeal, it doesn't fall far from the tree. They are intense men from an intense family. And that turns us to the father and mother. Because unlike Simon Peter, who was really a self-made man, at least in the terms of the world, he pulled himself up by his own bootstraps. John and James, they had a lineage, you could say, this zeal, a passion, if at times uncontrolled, a passion was a family affair for God. And we see this first, that James and John were often associated with their father. Look at this in Mark chapter 1, verse 19. Mark chapter 1, verse 19. This is Jesus calling the disciples. Mark chapter 1, verse 19, going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. We see it even as he calls them. They're noted as the son of Zebedee. Zebedee is a notable figure in the New Testament. His name means Yahweh has bestowed or Yahweh has given. He's an important figure in the sense that he's referenced over 10 times in the Gospels. This may indicate that he was well known by the church and may have played a prominent role in its early development. It makes sense that he's not protesting his son's departure. It's also not surprising because whatever Zebedee does, he's always in these type of positions. And we can even see this from his business, right? You remember Peter was doing well as a fisherman. But Zebedee was doing really, really well. Look at this. Verse 20, Mark chapter 1, verse 20, as he calls John and James, immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. So Zebedee has sons. He has enough to pay and keep hired servants. He's a wealthy, driven man, much like Peter, but a little bit more successful. This led to a great influence within the community. Zebedee had prestige, he had prominence. That's why his son is able to get into the high priest's inner court at the crucifixion of Jesus, John chapter 18. Simply, James has a zealous, prominent, driven father, successful in all he does. He's a zealous man with a zealous dad. But it continues to his mother as well. This Jacobing is a family affair, and it turns us to his mother. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. How'd James get to be so zealous? How did he get this name Jacob? Well, his father was Zebedee, and his mother was also a very, very passionate lady. She's a disciple of Jesus, called out by name. And she's a disciple of Jesus that also speaks in the Gospels, and she's recorded really for a bold request in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Just imagine the chutzpah there. Right? Mom Zebedee, Miss Z, coming up to talk to Jesus to say, "I command, can you command that these two sit on your right and on your left?" It's the only time she's recorded as speaking in the Scriptures. I mean, that's certainly a contrast to Simon Peter's mother-in-law. You could say she makes an impression, but it's not just through what she says, it's also through what she does, because as all the other disciples and apostles are scattered after the Garden of Gethsemane, who stands at the foot of the cross? Well, Matthew 27:56 tells us, among these women standing at the cross of Jesus was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. She's a convicted, bold lady. So the Zebedee house was a nuclear reactor, ready to spin out of control at any moment, but also incredibly powerful. That's the lineage of the sons of thunder. It's quite the pedigree. And it makes sense, right? In many ways, it would make sense that James would be the actual leader of the apostles, doesn't it? James, Peter wasn't at the foot of the cross, but Miss Zebedee was. Peter couldn't keep a hired servant, but Mr. Z could. Peter didn't have a younger brother nipping at his heels, always making him better, but James did. Peter was great, but James had it going on. And that's why they so often debate who the greatest apostle was. Now, we know the answer to who the greatest apostle was, right? It's a close case. It's Paul, right? But they didn't have that. So it was an open question. And this takes us to the first point about how you temper zeal. How do you temper zeal? How do you take this atomic warhead and use it for good and not evil? How do you focus this energy, channel this passion? First, you have to connect zeal to suffering. A willingness to sacrifice yourselves for the truth. Here, all your energy is focused on a single purpose. If you have energy, if you're a zealous, driven, committed person, if you don't focus it in suffering and sacrificing for God, you will destroy everyone and everything around you. You might have the best intentions in the world, but you'll destroy yourself and those you love the most. You have to connect it to God. So let's look at this. We see this actually in Matthew chapter 20. So if you're there, stay there. If you're not, turn there. We're going to look at it for a moment. Matthew chapter 20. The first way you temper this zeal, you connect this live wire up to some power, is you focus it on suffering. I know we just read this, but I want to look at it one more time here. Matthew chapter 20, this is where Miss Zebedee comes, Mother Zebedee comes. She asks for her sons to sit on the right and left. We're going to pick it up in verse 22, Matthew 20, verse 22. But Jesus answered, "Do you not know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, this would be James and John, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." You know, just a cursory glance here. Just a first notice is I just have to notice the incredible moment here. Mom interrupts this little inner circle of the disciples to make this request on behalf of her sons. I mean, would this not be totally embarrassing? Like, this is kind of like, Mom, stop it, you know? Yeah, go away, Mom. I know I said that in the kitchen, but I don't want you to bring it to Jesus. But the amazing thing about the disciples here is they don't roll their eyes. They don't go, Mom, you're embarrassing me. What do they say? Right away, Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? They said to him, we are able. It's like in unison. Yes, this is what we want. I mean, they're trained up for this. They're prepared for this. But this response, however it's trained or conditioned, indicates the price of zeal. It will lead you to death, to suffering. So the question is clear. The hot coal you have inside of you, is it fanned by a flame of self-promotion, vainglory, wanting to be first, or a genuine commitment to sacrifice all for the glory of God, to give your life so the truth may live? That's what Jesus really means when he says, my cup you shall drink. That's the cup of suffering. That's a cup of sacrifice for the benefit of others. That's what he asked the Father to take from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he takes it up. That tempers zeal really quick. It shows that there is a price to pay, and it puts it in the right perspective. This is not about you. You know, there are many who are suffer for themselves, suffer for their own glory. I mean, the Olympics is kind of that's the whole picture, right? We're suffering for country, sure. No, we're suffering for self. But the question is, will you take your zeal, will you take your energy, will you take your passion, and will you suffer namelessly and forgotten for God? Will you die for something outside of yourself? That's the first way to temper zeal, to put it in the right perspective. Here it's clear. For James and John, they will be called upon to suffer according to the gospel message, the truth delivered in Jesus Christ. That's the first way to temper zeal through suffering. Here you see the need for such energy, but also its consequences. It forces you to count the cost and puts everything in the right light. Zeal always leads to suffering. It's the governor. You know, I have to be honest, you know, before I got into the ministry, once I became a believer, if you knew me, you knew that I was very, very, very passionate for the truth. I would let anyone know about it. You could say my arrow was always knocked. My sword was always drawn. I was a live wire shocking everyone. And I remember meeting many faithful pastors, faithful men, who seemed much less enthusiastic about any one of what I considered these important issues. I noticed they were much less willing to die on every single hill. They were more withheld in their criticisms, more discerning in their answers, more loving in their responses, and I often wondered why. Had they lost the fire? Ministry must have jaded them. But now I see that suffering and sacrifice tempers our conviction. It matures it. It hones it. It doesn't soften it, but it forges it. Because the fires of suffering also remove the dross. We are a people who easily deceive ourselves, are we not? Our preferences, our desires, our self-righteousness, we can so easily conflate with godly zeal. So God says, do you want to suffer? I'll purify you in that suffering. So if you're a man of zeal, run to the fight, but be ready to suffer. Don't stand on the sidelines. Suffering and sacrifice turns our human passions into godly zeal. But there's another way to temper zeal, and it comes not just through sacrificing yourself for God, for this ideal, for his truth, but also sacrificing yourself for others, serving others in Christ. We see this continued in Matthew chapter 20, verse 24. After hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers, right? It means they want to hit them. They hate them. They're angry with them. They want to fight. This wasn't unusual for James and John. They're ready to go. But Jesus called them to himself. Now he calls them all together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, he says, you have a passion to be first. You're zealous for God and the truth. You want to be the best. You want to fight. You are driven. Well, then you need to put yourself last in line. He makes this clear by using these two words. You see these here in verse 26, the word servant. And then he repeats it again in verse 27, the word slave, right? He says you need to be a servant, a diakonos, and a slave, a doulos. You need to have the lowest position, lowest action, and you're the lowest person on the totem pole. He's telling James and John and all the other disciples, these hyper-competitive group of people, this is how you win, by putting yourself last. Not by punching everyone's lights out, but by letting yourself get beaten up. And just to prevent a rebuttal, I just love this. Jesus is kind of done listening to these guys for now. So he just says this in verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. James, John, I'm the example. I'm going to lay down my life for you. For you. I'm going to show you what zeal looks like, what this tempered conviction looks like. Zeal tempered is one ready to sacrifice for God and the truth, and ready to serve others to the point of death. And really what we're talking about is love. That's what really the theme is. It's love. Love for God and love for others. Jesus says it this way in John chapter 15. Jesus says it this way in John. John records this. John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than that one laid down his life for his friends. That will always be the end product of godly zeal. It's love. It's love. It's not to raise the place down, not to bring it down to the ground. It's to build it up in the truth as you love others with the truth of God. In many ways, this is the best message for a zealous man. Fight the good fight until you fall on the battlefield. That's where you'll find the glory. You sacrifice yourself for others. You die. That's how your love can be expressed. And all those people who don't understand you can at least say after you die, you know, he was a pretty good guy. Satisfying. It's black and white. It's go time. You're cleared hot. And that's what we have with James, the older brother, the son of thunder. We get him off the coals. There's not a lot of development before he is tested right away and passes from this world to the next. He burns bright and he burns fast. See this in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Just go there. You have to see this. James is going to get at least one request fulfilled of his love to be first, and that is he will be the first apostle martyred for the church. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. You could almost skip right over it. It's so short, but it's an incredible testimony. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of the unleavened bread. Herod wants to disturb the church. He wants to shake him up. So he goes after James, who's the leader of the church, right? He even gets it confused. He doesn't go to Peter. He goes to James. Who's the greatest? And he cuts his head off. This isn't some sort of emotional response of the mob, like the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. No, this is premeditated. This is intended to intimidate the church, to get James to recant and to scatter the sheep. But he picked the wrong man. He picked a man who had a fire burning in his heart and had already agreed long before to drink the cup. He sacrificed all for the truth and in service of God's people. This is at the heart of every zealous man. They are ready to die. We don't always understand them, right? But they're there. There's an American poet who wrote about this desire for death, this strange glory. His name's Alan Seeger. It's a popular poem. It was actually carried by George S. Patton in World War II. He wrote it in World War I. And he talks about this. This is the last line. He says, God knows 'twere better to be deep, pillowed in silk and scented down, where love throbs out in blissful sleep, pulse nigh to pulse and breath to breath, where hushed awakenings are dear. But I have a rendezvous with death at midnight in some flaming town, when spring trips north again this year, and to my pledged word I am true, I shall not fail that rendezvous. He died a glorious death for the benefit of the church, for our encouragement. He gave his life. Yet in James, we don't get a zeal that's fully tempered. It burns hot and fast. In him, we can't discover how such a godly conviction would mature or play out in the long term, how the fire of zeal can be fanned into the flames of true love, really tempered and honed and developed. Is it even possible to take such a hot coal and not burn someone? And then we find John. John is the other test case, because John doesn't burn so hot and bright. He's not snuffed out in a moment. He has to live in this confusing, mixed up, difficult world for a long time. In fact, he's the only apostle that's not martyred. While James suffered for a moment, it was a sprint. John's suffering was a marathon day after day. James was lifted up in an extraordinary blaze of glory. John was in the everyday blah, blah of life. That is frustrating for a man of zeal, let me tell you. It's easy to live in the black and white. It's hard to live in the gray. It's easy to live with objective truth, but it's hard to live with subjective people. But that should never put out the flame. This is important, because for a man of zeal, it's much, much easier to live in a time of war. It's the peace that kills him. And we see this in our military, even. I mean, this is just an incredible statistic. Since 9/11, four times as many active duty service members and veterans have died by suicide as died in battle since 9/11. Four times as many. Zeal is a real thing. Maybe it's not often spoke about. But where do you find purpose? Where do you find purpose when the bullets aren't flying? Where do you find purpose when you have to go pick 200 different boxes of cereal at the grocery store? We find purpose in Christ. You find purpose in a love that can never fade or never die. That's because the clarity of purpose that comes from war is so satisfying for a man of passion. Glory is objective, but now in this life it can get confusing, but in Christ it all makes sense. And we see this with the next brother in the family. So back to Mark. Back to Mark chapter 3 there. We've looked at James, the son of Zebedee. Now let's look at John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. First we come to John, we have to recognize he was zealous too. You know, we hear the name John, and if you've read the Bible at all, you can easily be misled. I mean, even John's name, it's Johanna, it means Yahweh is gracious, God is gracious, kind of similar to his dad's name. In the Gospels, we see this, right? He's the little brother to James. He's the beloved disciple, the one who Jesus loves. He rested on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. That's all true, but often causes us to consider him as a dove, but that's not true. He's no angel. Don't get me wrong. He's not James. He's different than him, but he's still a son of thunder. He's a hardened fisherman, just like his older brother and father. He's brash. He's sectarian. He's competitive. He's unempathetic. He's task-driven. He wasn't bouncing off every wall. He was laser-focused and acting like no one else was there. He and James shared that. They dominated and rubbed people the wrong way. So as you think about James and John, it's probably better to think about them as kind of the quarterback and wide receiver of the high school football team than James, you know, and John, John's little brother tag-along, Johnny-come-lately sort of thing. No, they are men in their own right. They're ready to cut up and throw down. And that's why Jesus gave him the name they did. That's important because with Simon Peter, right? Simon was kind of a flake. He was first in, first out. He spoke quickly, but then wanted to take his words back. And Jesus said, "You're going to be the rock." And all the apostles were like, "That's a head scratcher because he's nothing like a rock." It was a nickname that called him up to a higher standard. But this nickname is different. This nickname summarized just who they were. The apostles would smile and laugh and be like, they're the sons of thunder. That's them. We see this in this word, Boernes. It's an Aramaic word. It's Aramaic is a language that Jesus would speak. He could speak Aramaic, Greek, Hebrew. Aramaic is one of these languages. And Boernes, it's an Aramaic term. It's translated or transliterated from two Hebrew words, ben, sons, and regesh, thunder or tumult. Regesh means unrest, agitation. Sometimes it speaks to a mob, a tumult, a throng of people. It's a commotion, an unstable group. So these two brothers are a two-person mob, basically. Incredible energy and power, but so dangerous. And we're given another description to really add on to this word, Boernes. It's sons of thunder, basically children. This could be a nod to mom and dad, right? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. But more likely, just speaking to their connection with an alien force of energy, right? They're so intense. They're like an ice bath on a winter day. They're a sauna in the desert sort of thing. They're just a step above. Simply, this emotion seems outside the normal range of feeling. They're the sons of thunder, bronte in the Greek. It means to speech that is loud and energetic or makes extravagant demands. That's who these men are. Boernes, sons of thunder. And it's not just how they speak, it's everything that they do. John's name might be a little bit more winsome than James's, but Christ gave them a name of both equal devastation. And we see this zeal in John. We see this passion with him, and it really surfaces in Luke. So go to Luke, one of the few times that John speaks, Luke chapter 9, verse 46. See that John is just as zealous as his older brother, James, just as factitious, just as divisive, just as partisan. Luke chapter 9, verse 46. And again, it's around an argument about who is the greatest. You know, James and John and Peter, they're always doing this. Luke chapter 9, 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." Talk about wrong place, wrong time, right? Says, "This is a child. This is how they're received into my kingdom." And John responds, "Master, there was someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him. We told him not to do it." That word forbid or to keep from happening, it means to hinder or prevent. You can imagine what that would look like with James and John and Peter. John is a convicted guy, and Christ checks him here. Christ says, "You can't do that." Verse 50. But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Come on, man. He was a zealous man. And he appreciated zeal. He appreciated zeal, John. I want you to see this. Go to John chapter 2, verse 17. While him and his brother would often manifest it in negative ways, John saw that it had a positive quality when it was anchored in Christ. And as we conclude, I want to really focus on the two places that John speaks about zeal. He's the only writer to do so. John chapter 2, verse 17. This is in regards to the Passover cleansing that Jesus performed. So let's pick it up in verse 13. "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at the tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.'" That's an incredible moment from Jesus, isn't it? powerful. He flips the tables. It's quite the passionate exercise. And what does John record? He's the only gospel writer to use this word. It's used only once in the New Testament, this word. His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zelos in the Greek, to bubble up. It's a jealousy for the truth of God. It's from Psalm 69:9. The word is an onomatopoeic word, which means it sounds like what it is. It's a bubbling of water. It's a boiling of heat. It's a spirit-fueled zeal. So John recognizes this. He recognizes it in Jesus. He recognizes his failings in himself. But he also calls us to have a zeal as well. A zeal to love God and love others. This is one that was truly developed over the long haul. And then we find this one in Revelation. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Revelation. And as you do, it's Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. As you do, I just want us to note how John's zeal really did mature into love. Love would dominate all of his writings, so much more so than the other gospel writers. I mean, this was just a brief study as I was looking at this word. The word agape in the Greek means love. It's a type of love. Matthew uses it one time. Luke uses it one time. John uses it six times. The word agapao, which is the verb for love, Mark uses it four times. Matthew uses it seven times. Luke uses it nine times. And John uses it 27 times. You see, his zeal was really transformed into love. Same with the word phileo. Mark uses it once, Luke uses it twice, Matthew uses it four times, John uses it 10 times. So he was a hot coal, but he did not want to burn others. He wanted to love them and encourage them. And he did that because he wanted them to love God. And we see this in Revelation as he writes this letter to a church, at least an area he once served. Revelation. Chapter 3, verse 15. How do you cultivate this zeal? How do you direct this zeal? It needs to be in God. It needs to be in Christ. Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to pick up in verse 14. This is the message to the church of Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and I solve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." He's saying that the people have lost the heat, that zeal. They're neither hot nor cold. And so he says this in verse 19 to reprove them. And this is where love and zeal come together. It says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Speaking about God's love there, God's speaking through the gospel writer James, or as he writes Revelation, he's saying, I love you. But my love needs to change your hearts. It needs to change you to be zealous for me, for my ways, to be inflamed, to be passionate for them, to be jealous and focused and committed to what I say, and to repent and turn from all the rest of the ways of this world. There's a great message here at the end, and you know, this is often kind of misused or misunderstood, but it's really to God's people, to the church, saying, remember who I am. Remember this call and this first love, that Christ is the one who is love. It's magnified in the cross. He's died for our sins. Such a message should really call us in our hearts to follow Him with a great passion and desire. It speaks to the saints as much as to the lost. Carrying on in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We're called to be zealous for God's truth. It's called to be tempered by a willingness to sacrifice, not for our own vainglory, but for God's glory, and to serve others with a spirit of love where they're built on the foundation of the truth. Such a love, such a zeal is impossible if we don't turn to God. We repent of our sins and look to Christ. This isn't just a one-time moment. It's a daily reality. We look at what Christ has done for us. There's no more zealous person on earth who laid down his life for the will of the Father for our benefit. He sacrificed for the truth of God and served his people. If we have a struggle, if we're hot or cold, if we're lukewarm, then we need to look back at the cross of Christ. That's what John did. That was his whole life, was focused on serving Christ and preaching this truth. He lived it in his relationship with the church. He even took Jesus' own mother into his home. He lived a long life. And he was all about loving God and loving others. That's how you temper zeal. Let's pray. And as I pray, I'll call the elders and deacons forward for us to do the Lord's table. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day, so thankful to come before your throne of grace and pray and petition you, and also have this time to remember what you've done for us in the cross of Christ. There's no greater zeal, there's no greater focus or jealousy or intensity than Christ coming to earth to live a life we could never live and to die for our sin. God, may we look to him and see that in him alone can all of our energies, all of our desire, all of our drive be appropriately channeled and focused. Lord, help us to see that so many of us are walking time bombs. Even with our best intentions, we destroy ourselves and destroy those that we love most. Lord, help such a fervor, such a jealousy to be anchored in your Son, Jesus. And to be focused on the cross where Christ came to die for our sins and for the sins of all who believe. Lord, we wish to celebrate such a reality today as we come to the Lord's table. I pray that you can prepare our hearts, that you can cause believers to examine themselves. The Lord's table is for true believers only. And I pray that we can really look at ourselves and see if we are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, displeasing to you. Lord, fan the fire of our zeal, but help it to be used to love you, to love your ways, to obey your commands, and love and serve your people, to sacrifice for them. Help us to embrace the objective truths of the Scripture, to hold them fast, but also live in this confusing and sinful world. Lord, for any of us holding on to any lukewarmness, may we cast it off today. And may we celebrate what Christ has done, and may you ignite again our passion for you, for the things of God. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.